Today, right after church, we're all headed up to Giovanni's, so a wonderful opportunity for some more food and fellowship right after church. We've got the back room reserved, so I hope you can join us for that after church. Looking forward a little bit further, April 7th, the first Sunday in April, our social committee has planned an all-church barbecue hot dog lunch taking place right after church. You don't have to bring anything. It'll be provided, weather permitting. We'll be right outside here on the grass, and it's just time for us to enjoy a little bit of extra fellowship and food together right after church. Everything will be provided. Everyone is welcome. If the weather doesn't cooperate with us, then we'll move it downstairs. We've got the room. So, couple of opportunities to enjoy food and fellowship together. For that hot dog lunch, if you would do us the favor of signing up in the lobby, there's a sign-up sheet on the bulletin board. That way we know how many folks to plan for that. And then looking further out still, we've got two things that are coming up planned for this summer. One you've seen is our Vacation Bible School. We'll be running July 15th through 18th. That's a Monday through Friday. We're running an evening program from 6 to 8 p.m. and would love to have as many of you as are available and interested join us in ministering to what we hope will be a good group of kids from our neighborhood here that we can share the love of Christ with. So mark your calendars for that. July 15th through 18th are the dates, and we'll have more information in the weeks and months ahead here. And then lastly, we are planning a summer apologetics series that will kind of span a number of weeks over the summer. Eight different days. We're going to do Sunday evenings from 6 to probably about 8:30, and each evening we're going to have two different topics. This is an apologetics conference that took place in February, and we have the rights to be able to stream it. So we're going to gather in the sanctuary on those Sunday evenings beginning in June. We'll take a break a couple of weeks around VBS, and it will finish out then in July and August. And so there will be 8 weeks of opportunities. I believe the survey is still up. If you got an email with a link for that, people were chiming in on what days and times and topics. Day and time is now set. It's going to be Sunday evenings, but the topics are listed there. You can take a look at those if that is still live. Otherwise, we'll have that information for you in the weeks ahead as well, so that you can look forward to some good teaching and some opportunity to just be encouraged in your faith. So lots of good things to look forward to here. Well, let's take a moment and let's pray again before we open God's Word together. God, we do thank you for this time, for your presence, for your Word. God, we thank you that you have provided for us and given to us everything that you desire for us to know about yourself, about your love, about how we can live rightly before you. God, most importantly, you have told us what we need to know about how to be forgiven, how to enter into a right relationship with you, and that's by faith in your Son alone. So, Lord, we're here to continue to seek you and to learn from you, but most importantly, to praise you and thank you. And so we ask your blessing again on this time in Jesus' name. Amen. So it's now just over 40 years ago that a man named William Anderson and his then girlfriend Shannon Kelly, they were traveling Route 95 on the Mayanus River Bridge in Connecticut. It was about 1:30 in the morning. They were on their way to Maine to attend a friend's wedding. They actually had attended a baseball game and just decided to make it an all-nighter and jump on the road and drive to Maine to make it to that friend's wedding. 1:30 in the morning, as they're driving across the bridge over this river, suddenly two large semi-trucks ahead of them slammed on their brakes, smoking tires. The truck closest to them jackknifed, ended up tipping onto its side, showering sparks everywhere. So, of course, William was hard on his brakes trying to stop them, and he said it was the strangest thing. Then, all of a sudden, it just disappeared. No sparks, no taillights, no nothing. He brought his car to a screeching halt and, peering into the darkness, realized with horror what had happened. A 100-foot-long section of the three-lane bridge had fallen out and disappeared into the river 75 feet below, and both of those semi-trucks had driven into the abyss. As it was so early in the morning, there was very little traffic on the bridge, but there were still vehicles coming down the road, and so William quickly got out of his car and tried to flag down an approaching BMW that had two men in it. They didn't stop. They didn't even slow down. they drove right past and sped off the precipice to their deaths. They had been warned, but for whatever reason disregarded the warning. I wondered as I read of that incident, I wondered what went through those two men's minds right before they went off that bridge. What went through their minds as they saw William's car stopped and him trying to flag them down? Did they drive past thinking that it was just a disabled car and they couldn't help or didn't want to help? Did they think, you know, there's some crazy guy running in traffic on the bridge? Were they irritated that somebody would try and stop them? I suppose there's many less severe things that happen to us in life, but like this, things that we just don't see coming. And still, the warning signs may have been there, but we may just not have picked up on them. Or maybe, worse, we ignored them. As we pick up again with our study in the book of Daniel together this morning, we see that King Nebuchadnezzar has ignored the warning that God gave him. God had given the king a dream, the second amazing dream that none of his wise men could interpret, save Daniel alone. And Daniel had interpreted the dream for the king. It warned of God's coming judgment in his life for his prideful behavior. And Daniel had urged the king to repent, to turn away from his pride and selfishness and to honor God. Instead of humbling himself, the king stubbornly persisted in his pride and he ended up suffering the consequences. This morning we're coming to the very end of Daniel chapter 4, and regrettably all of the horrible events that were foretold in the dream occurred in Nebuchadnezzar's life. But after he finally humbly acknowledged God's sovereignty, Nebuchadnezzar experienced God's restoration and grace. I want us to see three things as we look together at Nebuchadnezzar's experience this morning. The first is very simple, that pride can pull at us all. Pride can pull at each one of us. It can pull at all of us. And it may be in different areas over different things. We don't certainly have as much to be prideful about as perhaps Nebuchadnezzar did, but pride is something that can pop up all too easily in our lives. Secondly, pride sets us up for a fall. The old adage, pride comes before a fall, it's true. Pride sets us up for a fall. God spells that out clearly in Proverbs 16:18, kind of where it's condensed from. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Pride is one of those things that can really trip us up in life, sometimes in dramatic ways, sometimes in subtle ways, but it's a danger. And then finally, I want us to see what God offers when we come to our senses. Humble repentance receives God's grace. That's what we see in the life of Nebuchadnezzar. That's what we can see God do in our lives as well. Humble repentance receives God's grace. And it, while it is often, or at least sometimes true temporally in this life, it is absolutely always true in terms of eternity. That as we come to God in humble repentance, we find that we receive His grace. So let's get to the text. If you would open your Bibles with me to Daniel chapter 4 and verse 28. You'll find it on page 795 in the Bibles in the pew rack there in front of you. Daniel chapter 4, verse 28. And we're going to be reading through the end of the chapter here. So I invite you to follow along as I read, beginning in verse 28 of Daniel chapter 4. Having just covered the events of the dream and its interpretation and Daniel's warning, verse 28 picks up and says, "All this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The king reflected and said, 'Is this not Babylon the great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty. While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you, and you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. Immediately, the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? At that time, my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom, and my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out. So I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. Now, I know if you're like me, as we read this passage and look at King Nebuchadnezzar, we would all like to think that we don't have the same struggle that Nebuchadnezzar here has. And yet the truth is that pride can pull at us all. That's our first stop here. Pride can pull at us all. A full year has passed between the end of verse 27 and the beginning of verse 28. A full year. Daniel had interpreted the king's dream, warned him of its implications. The details were already laid out. And Daniel said, look, just turn back. Stop doing what you're doing. Acknowledge God. Whether the year intervening here means that Nebuchadnezzar tried to change his ways and made a go of it for 12 months, or whether it simply means that God gave him ample opportunity, God gave him an entire year, whatever the case, his pride still got the better of him. Nebuchadnezzar's boast there in verse 30 might seem a little strange as he reflects and says, isn't this the great Babylon which I myself have built? That could strike us a little odd when you look into history and consider the fact that Babylon had existed in one form or another for about 1,500 years before Nebuchadnezzar came on the scene and occupied the city as his royal residence. But modern archaeology actually gives us a little bit more insight here, because digs that have been done on the site of what would have been Babylon in biblical times here has revealed that as they unearthed bricks that were used to build buildings and walls and pave streets, 90% of them, 9 out of 10 bricks that they find, are stamped with Nebuchadnezzar's name. So his name is everywhere in this city. And while he certainly didn't build it 1,500 years before he got there, it appears that he so completely renovated the city during his period of rule that you might well call it the city that he had built. Babylon was an impressive city in that time. Matter of fact, it was an impressive city Even 100 to 200 years after Nebuchadnezzar was no longer on the scene, it retained much of its splendor and glory. It was a large city for the time. It was surrounded by a deep, broad, water-filled moat and an intricate system of protective walls, double walls actually, one within the other. They were large, tall, wide, over four stories tall, and wide enough at many points to allow two chariots with horses to pass each other on the top of the wall. And if you got over the first wall, you had to contend with the second wall. And every 60 feet along the top of these walls was a watchtower with guards who monitored things round the clock. It was a very imposing city, a very well-defended city. Inside the city, it was amazing. The Euphrates River ran through the middle of it. They had a 400-foot-long bridge that spanned the river from one half of the city to the other, all within the city walls. Historians tell us there were some 53 different temples to pagan gods within the walls of the city, including a huge 7-layer ziggurat, pyramid-type worship center that stood 288 feet tall on the plains of Babylon. Babylon actually boasted two of the seven wonders of the ancient world, according to the Greeks in that day. One was the city walls. They were just amazing, especially when you considered one segment of that double wall ran for some 17 miles. But the other wonder of the ancient world that they possessed was their hanging gardens. Nebuchadnezzar's wife had grown up in a mountainous area. Babylon was plains, nothing like what she grew up with, and so he constructed this elaborate hanging garden, elevated so high that it could be seen beyond the city walls. As you approached the city, you could see the gardens of Babylon. Contained all sorts of different plants and trees, and they had devised this ingenious system of hoists to raise water from the Euphrates River all the way to the top of the upper gardens, allowing it to spill down and water all of these plants. Nebuchadnezzar built this as a mountain within the city and imported some of the trees and plants from his wife's native land so that she wouldn't feel so homesick. Nebuchadnezzar apparently had at least three different palaces within the city. And it was on the roof of one of those palaces where Nebuchadnezzar pridefully boasted of his own power and glory and majesty. Look again at verse 30. The king reflected and said, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" Now, I know that we have some folks here in the church who work in construction, some who have built grand buildings, apartment complexes and things. We have engineers who have launched rockets into space. We have plenty of people in here with remarkable skills. But I'm going to suppose that none of us have probably quite as much to boast about as Nebuchadnezzar. And still, pride can pull at each one of us. Pride can pull at us all. At times, much to our embarrassment, I think, at other times, we can be awfully impressed with ourselves. We can consider ourselves and look at ourselves and think, "I'm all right. I'm better than all right. I'm pretty good." We can take pride in the same sorts of areas that Nebuchadnezzar took pride in. We can take pride in our power and authority. We can take pride in our wisdom. We can take pride in our accomplishments. And while some people do have great power, it's a very fragile power. when we really look at the power any one of us might possess. I mean, here for Nebuchadnezzar, you have the greatest king in all the earth of that time, ruling the greatest kingdom, the most powerful military on earth at that time. And here in a span of 12 months, he goes from having power and authority over this great kingdom to not even having power over his own faculties. All his political and military power meant nothing when the sovereign, most high God chose to act against him. Whatever power that we have can be taken from us in a moment's notice, right? Jobs can be lost. Our health can suddenly abandon us. Authority can almost always be taken from us, especially by those with an authority greater than our own. Greatness based on human power is fragile. It is a fragile power. Now, we may also believe that our wisdom will grant us some measure of security in this life, but that is a false wisdom. The problem with human wisdom is that it's limited. We don't know it all. We can't see it all. There's a part of me that is almost amused when people talk about being an atheist. An atheist is somebody, as compared to an agnostic, an atheist has concluded there is no God. An agnostic says, I just don't know. I'm not sure I believe in God. I don't know if there's a God. But an atheist says, no, there is no God. Think of all of the knowledge that is represented by our entire world full of people throughout the centuries. Technology, farming and agriculture, languages, every ounce of knowledge in the entire history of humanity. If you were able to have, say, 1% of all knowledge throughout all time in history, if you knew even 1%, that would be incredible. I don't think that there exists a person today who could legitimately boast that they have even 1% of all knowledge, 1% of all languages, 1% of all that there is to know about every subject in the world. And that still leaves 99% that we don't know. Nebuchadnezzar had his wise men. He had people around him that he could call on and bring them together to try and help him with decisions, and yet even they couldn't answer all of his questions. Neither can the wisest people today answer all of our questions. It doesn't matter how they come to us. It doesn't matter if they come in doctor's scrubs. It doesn't matter if they come in broker's suits. It doesn't matter if they come with attorney's fees. It doesn't matter who they are. The advice of our experts doesn't insulate us from the world's problems. Doesn't guarantee that we will be spared from life's uncertainties. No one knows for sure what will secure our money or our health or our future. I mean, there are plenty of people who have presumed to be some of the brightest and wisest of our times in any of these fields, and we still see that they make mistakes and they lose fortunes and they fall short. There is no security in human wisdom because it is a false wisdom. And since nothing is secure forever, then what we also do is we try and prepare for hard times, don't we? We try to accumulate things. But there's no reason for pride in what really is our foolish accomplishments. No matter how much we amass, it will never be enough to protect us from everything that life could potentially throw at us. Millionaires go bankrupt. Wall Street executives lose everything. All that we have gathered, all that we have gained, all of it can be lost. And even if we hang on to it all the way to the end of this life, Give it a generation. Maybe even a short span of years, and what will it all matter to anyone else? Fragile power, false wisdom, foolish accomplishments, they're things that are just not worthy of bragging about. Anything and everything that we have is given to us by God. Nebuchadnezzar finally realized that truth. The truth contained at the end of verse 32, especially, that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. Sometimes I think, even as Christians can be sometimes tempted to explain success, our success, by our own goodness or moral or spiritual superiority. Somehow, maybe not consciously, but almost subconsciously, allowing ourselves to believe or at least to act like God loves us because we're so good, because we do the right thing. That's not the reason God loves you. God loves you because of his grace, not because of your goodness. There is no human factor. God provides as God determines is best. Nebuchadnezzar didn't have everything that he had. He wasn't Earth's greatest, most powerful ruler because he was a good guy. He clearly wasn't. He was capricious. He was quick to extend the death penalty to people. He had what he had because the Lord had given it to him, had permitted him to be there. The only explanation for any earthly success, Nebuchadnezzar's or anyone else's, is God's gracious provision. God has permitted it. Now, we'll come back to that idea in a little bit, but for now, let's understand that pride can pull at us all. It can tug on every one of us. Giving into that pride can lead to disastrous consequences. And Nebuchadnezzar's experience shows us that. It shows us that pride sets us up for a fall. The king was up on his roof, walking around boasting about everything he had done, kind of just letting his eyes look over the lay of the land and saying, "This is what I have done. I did this by my power, my authority, for my glory, because I am such a great guy." The words hadn't left his lips. They were still coming off his tongue when the consequences that God forewarned became reality. Look at verses 31 through 33. While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you, and you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You'll be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes." Immediately, the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. These verses here describe, I guess, what we could call the wretchedness of Nebuchadnezzar's condition. Physically, I expect we would have to assume his skin toughened, almost became more like the hide of an animal as he endured exposure to the elements. Temperatures in that region can range from the low triple digits, you know, maybe even 110, 120 in the summer times, to below freezing during the winter. He spent 7 years living out in the elements. His hair grew long. It became matted, ended up resembling the feathers of an eagle. His untrimmed fingernails and toenails grew long and coarse and thick like the claws of a bird. What a sight. Mentally, Nebuchadnezzar was reduced to behaving like an animal. For 7 years, it would seem he could be seen eating grass like cattle. How ironic that this king, who felt himself so superior to other people, had now sunk from thinking, I'm better than all these other humans. He had sunk to now a subhuman level himself. One author I read drew this conclusion. He said, a man who thinks he is like a god must become a beast to learn that he's only a human being. Nebuchadnezzar's fall was dramatic. He went from being at the top of everything to being at the very bottom. And his pride certainly set him up for a great fall. Now, I don't know, I think there may be a part of us that looks at this and says, well, Nebuchadnezzar had it coming. Not like God didn't warn him. I mean, God clearly spelled it out, gave him that dream. Daniel told him what it meant. Daniel told him, hey, don't keep going the way you're going. You need to change things. He had it coming. He should have known better. He should have heeded the warning. And that may be true. But the message that God humbles the proud is not only a comforting message. I think there's times when we take great comfort in that. Yeah, I want to see God humble those prideful people in my life. But friends, it's a warning to every one of us about our own pride. Psalm 127, verse 1 reminds us that unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stand guard in vain. Paul in the New Testament says a couple of times that if we're going to boast, it should be in the Lord. That's where our boasting should be. Not in ourselves, not in our accomplishments, our abilities, our wisdom, our power. No, our boasting should be in the Lord and the Lord alone. Because all that we have, not just in terms of our possessions, but the wisdom we have, the authority that we have, the position that we occupy in life, all that we have because God has graciously given it to us. God has provided that. Nebuchadnezzar's pride was exposed here, and it ultimately became clear that even his sanity was a gift of the Lord because the Lord withdrew it from him. We need to be wary of pride because it does set us up for a fall. God can and God does take from us things that can be a source of pride. Now, he may take it from us before it develops into something really unhealthy. He may do something a little bit more drastic like he did in Nebuchadnezzar's life and wait until we've really kind of given ourselves an awful lot of rope before he starts to pull it back in. But I think God especially does that when those things that we become prideful of, when those things draw more of our attention and praise than the one who gave those things to us. And yet, God can still use even a fall in our lives. He can use that for his redemptive purposes. When our sin is exposed before God, God sees it all. There's no hiding it from him. When our sin is exposed before God and sometimes even exposed before one another, the embarrassment of that sin can sometimes drive us into God's arms, seeking his forgiveness. And I really believe that that is in part God's purpose in allowing us to experience those consequences. God always has an eye towards our redemption, towards turning us back to himself where he can bring healing and forgiveness and set us on the right path again. Pride can pull at us all. It sets us up for a fall. So what do? Turn to the Lord. Humble repentance receives God's grace. And that's the last point I want us to consider together this morning. For 7 long years, Nebuchadnezzar experienced the consequences of his prideful focus on himself rather than God. But he finally, after 7 long years, turned his eyes to heaven in repentance before the Lord. Look at verses 34 through 37. But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At that time, my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom, and my counselors, my nobles began seeking me out. So I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways are just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. As God promised, at the end of Nebuchadnezzar's 7 years of dementia and insanity, his mind was restored. And by a miracle of divine grace, the king's brain was healed and his reason returned. Nebuchadnezzar indicated his repentance by lifting his eyes to heaven. The king's response to ultimately being healed was to bless and praise and honor the sovereign Lord. He acknowledged God's unending existence and everlasting power as the ruler of the universe. He honored God as the ruler whose kingdom would never end. He acknowledged that despite all his boasted progress, mankind is as nothing before God. And Nebuchadnezzar saw that God's sovereignty was completely beyond the control of any of his creatures, that God is accountable to no one for anything he chooses to do, because he is the highest authority, because he is perfect, and because all that he does is good. When the king repented, God restored to him his kingdom. He again ascended the throne of Babylon. Now, it's interesting to think that for 7 years then, what was Babylon doing? We don't have an answer for us here. 7 years, the king was out in the field eating grass like a cow. Clearly, they either couldn't find someone to replace him. His son apparently wasn't ready, though he ascended the throne later. Maybe Daniel was running the show. Nebuchadnezzar had promoted him to the highest position of authority within the kingdom under himself. We don't know. But for 7 years, they had been operating without the king and without anybody that stepped into his shoes and became the king. And here, his kingdom is restored. His honor is given to him. And what it demonstrates to me is that God is willing to honor those who honor him. What we see in Nebuchadnezzar's experience here is that the repentant reap the rewards of grace, no matter how bleak their pasts may be. Nebuchadnezzar's past was certainly not the brightest. He had repeatedly encountered God's power and wisdom and authority, and yet he continued to write God off as just another one among many. 53 different temples in the city. Nebuchadnezzar acknowledged a wide variety of gods, and Daniel's God was just another one to add to the list. He refused to acknowledge the true sovereignty of God. However, when the king did finally acknowledge God in humble repentance, God showed Nebuchadnezzar grace. God's love is not conditioned on our goodness. Again, God doesn't love us because we are good. He loves us simply because he loves to do so. Now, that doesn't mean that we can sin without consequences, but it does mean that God will do whatever is necessary to bring those he loves into fellowship with himself. He may use discipline, as he did with prideful Nebuchadnezzar here. He may use extreme circumstances like that to turn us from the consequences of our sin. Or God may use inexplicable mercy to draw us to himself. But whatever God's means, whether they are hard or gentle, what we need to understand is the Lord's motivation is always love. And there's another encouragement that I think we can find here. If God can bring Nebuchadnezzar to his knees, God can break the wills and win the hearts of our loved ones as well. So keep praying. Keep praying for the salvation of your family and friends who have yet to acknowledge God's claim on their life. God got through to Nebuchadnezzar. God can get through to any of our loved ones as well. God is gracious to us, especially as we humbly repent of our sin. All of the things that we might take pride in, all of those things are given to us by God. We have no reason to be prideful in them because God gave them to us. We don't gain those things for ourselves. They are truly a gift from God. And yeah, the Lord uses our obedience to bless us, but he's not obligated by our obedience to grant us earthly success. Sometimes obedience is its own blessing. Just knowing that we are in that right relationship and responding rightly to our God and King. Friends, we become members of God's family simply because of his mercy. And that's in spite of our sin, in spite of our guilt. God loves us in spite of those things. He gives life, eternity. He gives his kingdom to whoever he wills, even though we're unworthy of it. None of us deserves God's forgiveness, and yet he offers it to us freely by faith in his Son. If we have any standing before God, it's because of his grace and his grace alone. God loves his children because we're his, not because we're holy. We can never be holy enough to earn it, to earn God's love. So like Nebuchadnezzar, we need to lift our eyes toward heaven and ask God to save us because we know that we can't do it ourselves. It's not going to happen by our wisdom. It's not going to happen because of our accomplishments. Remember what Nebuchadnezzar recounted from his dream at the end of verse 17. If you look back at verse 17 of this same chapter, that God gives the kingdom to the lowliest of people. And I think that should be a great encouragement to us because no matter how much of a lowlife we might feel like we have become in a given moment, when we are confronted with the awfulness of our sin in a particular area and we find ourselves thinking, I can't believe I did that. What kind of a person would do that? And we perceive the things that Satan would wish for us to hear. You can't honestly call yourself a Christian having done what you just did. What kind of a Christian would do that? I think, man, I am such a lowlife. No matter how much of a lowlife we may think we have become, we're not automatically excluded from God's grace. When we confess our sin that has brought us so low that no one but God could restore us, God lifts us up. No sin is too great for God's love to cover it and forgive it. There is no sin that we have ever committed, no sin that we can commit that the grace of God cannot cover if we come to him in humble repentance. As we wrap things up, I want you to notice with me again the final words of the chapter in verse 37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways are just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. And that right there is the main point, really, of the entire chapter, and certainly of these verses. God can sovereignly humble all who stubbornly persist in sinful pride. God can sovereignly humble all who stubbornly persist in sinful pride. We need to let this be a warning to each of us. Pride can pull at us all. Pride can lead to a fall. But humble repentance receives God's grace. Nebuchadnezzar's warning to us is that God can sovereignly humble all those who stubbornly persist in sinful pride. So don't let pride take you down. Confess it. Repent of it. Turn away from it. Give God the glory for all the good in your life. Let's pray. God, thank you for your willingness to forgive us. Thank you for loving us, not because we are lovable, but because you choose to love us. Thank you for loving us enough to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. Offering the life of your Son to pay for the penalty that we have incurred by our own sins. You are gracious. You are merciful. And Lord, we see here in Nebuchadnezzar's stubborn example that all of those who are willing to come to you in repentance, acknowledging who you are, the sovereign God, the Most High, can experience your grace. You are holy. And we thank you for your great love for us. In Jesus' name, amen.